bring greetings from San Francisco Theological Seminary, where John Hetzel was a longtime professor, and Reverend Talita Phillip was a student not too long ago, I guess. She was one of the best students in her class. So I guess respects are mutual. It's very nice to see her thriving as a pastor here. I myself am not a total stranger to this congregation. I have had a privilege of sharing some of my raw, uncooked ideas of mine with you a few occasions. It's very nice to see familiar faces from my previous visits. And I was also pleasantly surprised to see Madam President Heidi Hetzel. She was the academic dean at McCormick Theological Seminary when I was a mere part-time lecturer there. That was a million years ago, wasn't it, Heidi? Thank you very much for having me today. It is a great honor and privilege to speak before this distinguished audience. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God, my Redeemer and my Rock. A few years ago, I attended a reception in honor of an emeritus New Testament seminary professor. Among the invited guests was a retired local pastor who had been one of the former students of this eminent professor. When this local professor arrived at the scene, he walked straight to the professor and grabbed him, and without the courtesy of saying a word of greetings, he said, "Both you and I are in our mid-80s. We won't be around for too long. You are an eminent New Testament professor, so you tell me, what is going to happen to us when we die?" This brief episode struck me as a poignant irony, because Christian religion is known to be a religion of blessed assurance. And yet, here is a lifelong leader of a church who, after all these years of ministry, is not so sure about what was going to happen to him when he actually died. How many sermons would he have preached about the resurrection of the body and the eternal life in heaven? But now, as he started feeling that every ticking moment was bringing him nearer to death, it suddenly dawned on him that all these talks about going to heaven were metaphors. Metaphors for something that he really did not know. Any of you know what is going to happen to you on the moment that you pass? Does your body decay, deteriorate while your soul exits your body and goes to somewhere else? Or do you stop existing? Do you suspend your existence until such time as a greater thing happens, like the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then you get resurrected? Or would anything happen to you when you die? The fact of the matter is that nobody knows. Buddhists do not know, they speculate. Hindus do not know, they speculate. We Christians sometimes think we know, but when you think hard, you come to the conclusion that you really do not know. The Bible tells you a couple different scenarios, and they are mutually incompatible. So the lines from Shakespeare are right on target. And this is from Acts 3, scene 1, the famous to be or not to be, that is the question soliloquy towards the end. Here are the lines. But that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose born no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we not know of. Religious language is a language of approximation. It's not a scientific language, and it is intrinsically metaphoric. With a little bit of exaggeration, I tend to say in my class that every religious vocabulary is a metaphor. God as king is a metaphor. God as father or mother is a metaphor. Covenant is a metaphor. Jesus Christ as atonement is a metaphor. It can only be a metaphor. Heaven as God's abode is a metaphor. You say of a metaphor when there is something there, but you can't quite comprehend what it is, then you come up with a metaphor. One of the basic features of a metaphor is that when a metaphor is given, it doesn't say it is a metaphor, but there is an expectation that a reasonably intelligent person will recognize that it is a metaphor. But I'm afraid that Christian theology has too often failed to recognize a metaphor when it is given as such, producing a dangerous presumption of sure knowledge when there is no such a thing as sure knowledge. A caveat against the presumption of sure knowledge is well articulated in our scripture passage today. Paul says in verse 9 and 10, we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will be abolished. The New RSV translation has a somewhat neutral tone there. The partial will come to an end. But in Greek original, there is an emphatic verb used, katargedesetai. The partial will completely be destroyed or abolished. Paul does not say the partial will someday be made full. Instead, he says, our knowledge and our prophecy, which can only be partial, will be totally destroyed when the complete comes. In 1 Corinthians 8:2, Paul says, anyone who claims to know something does not yet know what one ought to know. This is, in fact, almost a verbatim citation of a wisdom saying cited in Plato's Dialogues, in which Socrates provides a commentary, his own commentary, on a well-known Delphic maxim, know thyself, as meaning know that you cannot know anything for sure. That's Socrates' own commentary. Now, this Socratic wisdom is translated into an existentially apocalyptic language in verse 12, in which Paul says, "Now we only see in a mirror, in enigma, but then we will see face to face." The English word enigma is a loan word. It's a direct transliteration of a Greek word with the same spelling, with the same pronunciation. So Paul says, now we only see in enigma, but then, whenever that will be, only then we will see face to face. Both in ancient Greece and in ancient Israel, there was a notion that divine oracles always come in enigma. In the temple of Apollo at Delphi, when the priestess, she was at the top of the temple hierarchy, when the priestess was possessed by Apollo, she went into ecstasy and she spoke in tongues and she gave an oracle. This initial oracle was incomprehensible to human ears because it's supposed to represent the divine language. So it had to be translated into Greek by an attending male priest there. But oftentimes, even this translated oracle in Greek was still an enigma with a high degree of ambiguity, and the meaning remained obscure. In the Old Testament book of Numbers 12:8, God speaks with Moses mouth to mouth. There's another metaphor. But to other prophets, God speaks in enigma. So on surface, there seems to be a distinction between Moses and all the other prophets. But in later rabbinic exegesis on this passage, it says, all the prophets needed 9 mirrors to see the face of God, whereas Moses needed only 1. So it's now a matter of degree. Even Moses needed a mirror to be able to see the face of God. That means all oracles, all prophecies come in enigma. And Moses was not an exception to it. All oracles come in enigma. In our passage, Paul is weaving these two traditions, one from the Socratic tradition and the other from Hebrew scriptures, to produce an interpretive principle, a hermeneutical principle to his own theological epistemology. Whatever profound theology Paul articulates, or whatever elaborate end time scenario he presents to you, it will have to be interpreted with this caveat in mind. We only see in enigma. We only know partially. And what partial knowledge we now have will be totally destroyed when the time comes. Then what? What do you do when you realize that your knowledge about God, your knowledge about Jesus Christ, the atonement theology, or your knowledge about the ultimate Christian hope or human destiny is only partial and will one day be completely destroyed? So what do you do? Paul says, what remains after the knowledge and prophecy cease? What remains is faith, hope, and love. Hope and love do not need a heavy exegesis. The meaning is quite clear. But not with faith. That's a pretty convoluted word. The Greek noun for the English word faith in this passage is pistis. And if you look up a Greek dictionary, the entry is pretty long. It goes over a page or two. So it has a broad semantic range. It could mean trust, confidence, conviction, or faith. That's something that you can have. Or it could mean trustworthiness, reliability, solidity, or faithfulness. That's not something that you possess, but something that you live out. In Aristotle's rhetorical theory, from his own book on rhetoric, this word pistis means cogency of an argument, or soundness of your proof, to proof of your thesis. So faith as a firm religious conviction or belief is only one among many possible meanings or translations of the Greek word pistis. More importantly, in our present context, our scripture passage today, in which certitude of knowledge is categorically denied, this word pistis, as what remains after knowledge ceases, could mean anything but a firm theological conviction. It rather means trust or faithfulness or both. So this is what you do. Why you see only in enigma. You continue to be faithful in what you are called to do, hoping for what is not known, and yet loving God and loving others. For Paul, that is what Christian life is all about. In 399 BCE, three leaders of the restored democratic regime in Athens, Miletus, Anytus, and Lycon, brought serious charges against Socrates. So after the initial hearing, the legal magistrate of Athens, called Archon, deliberated that a public trial was in order. So what later came to be known as the trial of Socrates was held at the People's Court in the Agora, which is the civic center of Athens. After 6 hours of prosecution speech and the defense speech, the jurors, the 500 jurors, cast their vote. And a guilty verdict was given with a relatively slight margin of 280 versus 220. Then the determination of penalty took another cycle of speeches by the accusers and by the defendant, and then a formal vote. Usually, the convicted defenders would beg the jurors for their lives and for a more lenient penalty than proposed by the prosecution party. According to Plato's Apology, Socrates did none of that. Instead, Socrates gave the jurors an unapologetic autobiographic summary of his life. In a nutshell, Socrates said he was a gadfly. This is where the famous term came from. He was a gadfly sent by the deity, Apollo, the deity, to Athens to arouse this sluggish cow, another metaphor that Athens was, and urge it to care for virtues and justice. Having fulfilled faithfully his God-given mission, Socrates felt no need to to beg for an extension of his life. This time, the jurors voted for the death penalty proposed by the prosecution party. And this time, the margin was substantially bigger, 360 versus 140. So obviously, they were offended. At the end of the trial, Socrates was given a chance to give a speech one last time in his life. Socrates said he was not afraid of dying. And it is not because he believes in a blissful afterlife that he was not afraid to die. In fact, Socrates says then and there, he does not know what is going to happen to him the moment he dies. It could be nothing or nothingness. Then it could mean any number of things. He will be happy with that. Or death could mean translation into a more blissful realm where he could see Musaios, Homer, and Hesiod and all these eminent. He would be happy with that too. He says, for those people who live their lives faithfully according to the mission given by God, in death or in life, God will take care of them. So, right at the end of his speech, he says, now is the time to go. I to die and you to live. But which of us goes to a better lot? Only God knows. And he dies a happy person. And that was his salvation. I read this moving document, Apology of Socrates by Plato, for the first time when I was a doctoral student taking an advanced Greek course at the University of Chicago. The professor who taught this course was a rather young classics scholar, probably in his mid to late 40s. On the last day of class, he was a task-oriented professor, no-nonsense type of person, so he measured the time perfectly. So on the last day of class, we were translating the very last speech of Socrates. So he was translating these sentences that I just quoted to you a moment ago. And I noticed a few tears in his eyes. Now, this is a pretty moving document, so it shouldn't surprise anybody. But on the other hand, he must have taught this text 10, 20 times in his career. And would he shed tears every time he teaches this class? That sounded a little bit odd to me. A few months later, I read in the obituary section of the university newspaper that this professor had just passed away, dying of cancer. And according to his wife, when he was diagnosed with terminal cancer, he refused to take chemotherapy, which would have prolonged his life for some time, but would have prevented him from doing the day-to-day teaching and research. He decided to spend the few last months of his life doing what he was called to do. And I know he died a happy person. I was told by his wife that he died a happy person. Christian life is not about knowing or holding on to a set of orthodox doctrines. Christian life is not about being theologically correct. We only know in part, and we only see in enigma. Instead, Christian life is all about living out your call in faithfulness. That is what Paul means by pistis. It's not about dogma. Pistis is not about knowing something for sure. It is all about living one's life faithfully. So in closing, I want to paraphrase our scripture passage, the last few verses of our scripture passage, one more time. While you know only in part and see only in enigma, you continue to be faithful in what you are called to do, hoping for what is not known, and loving God and loving others. May this be our salvation too. Amen.